Let's turn in our Bibles to Esther, and we're in chapter 2. We looked at chapter 1. Vashti, she was not going to parade herself and her beauty before that drunken mob that King Xerxes, we call him Ahasuerus. He's Xerxes, a number of different names depending on the Chaldean or the Hebrew or the Persian term, but he is the king there. And she refuses to go in and show her beauty. And some will go to the very extreme, and I don't believe that she was to go in naked and only wear her crown, because he said, get your crown. I don't think that's the truth. But very possibly, be sensual, show off your beauty. But she wasn't willing to do that. And you know, it really bugs me when I read commentators and they talk about how prideful she was, and she was brought down off that pride to humility because she was banned from being queen. I take offense at that. I don't think so. I think she was a godly woman in a pagan society who had, well, I don't know if she was godly, I can't say that. She was a woman who had morals, and she had modesty in that pagan sensual society. I appreciate her. I like her, and I think God used her in a very special way. Yeah, she was demoted. Later, King regretted that, but she was demoted. But God, his plans, it's amazing God's providence in our lives. Sometimes we think, okay, now I'm saved, now God can work. Oh no, he was working in your life before you were saved. That's why you're not dead. He was working. He was saving you from those perilous things you got yourself into, or his mercy. You didn't get what you deserved in some of those activities that you were involved in. And his hand of providence was on you. His hand of providence is all through the book of Esther. And so I think in the good with Vashti, yeah, she was taken from her crown and being queen and set aside. And obviously somewhere in the kingdom, she couldn't marry again. So she was basically, you might call her a widow there in that kingdom somewhere. And maybe she had a very bad reputation because of what she did and refusing to obey the king and being put down for that. But God uses that. But he's also going to use one of the most wicked, evil men that you can read about in the Bible. He's kind of like the Old Testament version of Hitler. I mean, if Hitler would be in the Old Testament, it would be Haman. Haman is like a Hitler, the final solution. Let's get rid of the Jews. But you see, even God's providence is in that. It's an amazing thing how God works in good circumstance with people that have maybe a dignity about them and a modesty about them, as I see Vashti has. And then also a conniving, cunning, evil individual like Haman. Even God will work in and through that. And so it's really encouraging. But one of the things, back to Ahasuerus, who is also Xerxes, back to him. You know, a person can do foolish things out of anger. I don't know if you've been angry enough to do something very foolish and then afterwards regret what you've done. I have. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, is an angry man. He has to keep being rescued. He's rescued over and over again, and we see it throughout the scriptures. He's a hot-tempered man. And now what it says in this first verse of chapter 2 of Esther, after these things, when the anger of Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. He remembers her with affection. And Jehovah, you have a lot of the commentators, Josephus in particular, he gives a long list of the fact that this man, Jewish historian, Josephus, he gives a long dissertation of how he missed her so much, and in that drunken state, he went along with his counselors and those who were with him, his officials, and he signed a decree against her and against the women that they had to obey their husbands and put her out of the kingdom. And now he's regretting it. People do a lot of foolish things and they regret it after the fact. And you find that that is his case at this place in his life. And his attendants, they know him. And it seems as though these attendants, they're thinking, well, you know, if Vashti gets away with this, then our wives are going to get away with not obeying us. So we've got to hurry up, make him, get him to sign a decree and put it out with all the women. If you don't obey your husbands, what happened to Vashti is going to happen to you. And so he makes the decree. But afterwards, he's saddened. He wishes he didn't. But he can't change it, because the law of the Medes and the Persians, once you sign a decree like that, you can't go back on it. And they got him in a drunken stupor, and he did something very foolish. And there's always the morning after. The morning after, the regret. Why did I do? Why did I say? Why did I do that? And so his attendants, they knew him well. Notice in verse 2, then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Now, you have to realize there's a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember this big party, this big drunken thing that they had in chapter 1. It was all about ginning up people to go out to battle to defeat Greece, because Xerxes wanted to be the world leader. They did go out, but they lost. They lost. They came back home in defeat. It's 4 years later. And notice now the king being sober, the king now having regrets of losing in battle and now thinking about his wife, Vashti, how he's lost her, and he's regretting. He's a moody man, a very unpredictable individual. He's given to extremes, and now he's lonely. He's lost the battle. He doesn't have Vashti, whom he loved. He regretted. He regretted that he signed that decree. But notice the attendants. They knew him well. They knew him. He was a man of passion, whether it was for power or whether it was for lust. Hey, king, let's do this. Let's get all the beautiful virgins and let's have a parade of the virgins be with you, and you can choose a new king. Appealing to his sensuality. He's a carnal ruler. His attendants knew what moved him. And so notice verse 3, it says, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young ladies who please the king be queen, or the young lady, not ladies, but lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti, and the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So they paint a picture. They paint an exciting picture for the king. Now he's all melancholy, he's all sad, he's lost the battle, he's lost the, you know, his queen Vashti. Maybe he'd been thinking about her for a long time. And so what do? They paint an exciting picture before him. Let's gather all the virgins of the land. Josephus says probably gathered about 400 of the women, the beautiful women of the land. And so what does he do? Well, they gather them, and he's to sleep with one of them, one of the virgins, one after another, every night. They're to come into him at night and then leave in the morning until he found one that he really liked. He really, really pleased him. It just happened to be Esther, and we'll see that, and she will be queen. You see, the rest of those, we don't know how many women he went through before he found Esther. But those that he slept with, he would cloister them away, and they would be like a second wife. They would be in his harem. And a sad situation, because it would be a horrible fate for a young, virgin, beautiful woman. Unless a woman like that would like the pampering and the luxury and the attention that she would get being in the harem of the king. So that might be kind of exciting for some women. You see, maybe those that are more of a carnal mind. But really, for a lovely woman who wants a future and maybe wants a husband and a family and that kind of thing, that's not a really a great option for her. But that's the idea. And now we switch a little bit, change here. Now we're going to look at Mordecai, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So he was of the family of Saul, King Saul. Saul was just really a fleshly type of man, but Mordecai, from that kingly line of Saul, he was a good man. He was a man that was really sold out for God. And he was in Persia. He was taken in the captivity, and it says that, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem, from the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, he wasn't taken at that time of Jeconiah, because that would be a long time. That would be like 605 BC. I mean, he would be way too old. They're just saying in that time of exile, he was one of those taken during that period of time, and whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah. That is Esther. Now, Hadassah, that name means myrtle, the myrtle tree. It's interesting in Isaiah that God talks about the myrtle replacing the thistle. The thistle, or the, you know, something that's not worth anything, and then the myrtle replacing that. Talking about God's peace and God's righteousness would come to the land. So it's just interesting that her name is really myrtle. You don't hear too many women named Myrtle nowadays, but it is a beautiful name. And we're going to see that God is going to do something wonderful through, we know her as Esther, but Hadassah. Esther actually means star. But also, it's a Persian name. It can also be translated Ishtar, one of their false gods. But this is Esther. And Mordecai, as we see here, for she had neither father nor mother. Well, it says that Esther, his uncle's daughter. So actually, this is Mordecai's cousin, first cousin, because it's his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here, obviously, an older cousin sees her without father or mother, the parents die, and so he basically takes her under his wing, or also is a father figure to her, and raises her up. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem, Esther did not make her people known or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Anti-Semitism way back then, so keep quiet. Notice her beauty and her grace. Not just beauty on the outside. She had a beautiful figure. That's what it's saying, in form and face. She had a beautiful face. I mean, she was, you know, one that would catch your eye. And so they drew her in to be part of this, you know, you might call it Miss Persia, to be king's wife. And so something about her, not just her outward look, but there was an inward grace. And not that she just caught the eye of Haggai, because he was in charge of all these women, and I'm sure he saw many, many beautiful women that would come in. But there was something about Esther, something about how she held herself, maybe a sense, again, of modesty. Maybe she, in a sense, reminded Haggai, maybe, I'm kind of speculating on this, maybe a little bit of Vashti, because the king loved Vashti. And here this man knew what was attractive to the king, and how she held herself, and the grace and the integrity, and there was something that came from her that was just not all surface beauty, not just a great figure and a great face. But there was something on the inside that struck Haggai, and he favored her. And again, you have to look beyond all this to look at God's providence. It was God's providence that Vashti didn't come in and parade herself before these drunken men, and she was disposed of as queen. And now here, as these attendants or these officials are really drawing on Xerxes or Ahasuerus's sensual desires, and then here, just because Esther was beautiful in form and face, and yet not just that, but here how she held herself. And now notice what's happening. God's providence is taking place, and how Haggai is drawn to this woman and preferring her, giving her preference over the others. And then it says, and every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. So Mordecai was like a nervous father, waiting up maybe for his daughter on the first date. Supposed to be in by 11. He's pacing back and forth. It's 11:05. You know, he had a heart for her, and he cared for her. So really, he was worried. He was pacing. He was basically on edge. How are things going? And now, verse 12. When the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulation for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. And I thought my wife took a long time. A year preparing them to go into the king. That's what they were doing with all these beauty aids that they had. And oh, they had them too. They had them, and the way they would use these for the women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shazbaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So they would spend the night with a king. They would leave in the morning. Obviously, he wasn't just interviewing them. It was a very sensual thing. He was getting, you know, to know if this is the one he wanted. You know, the Bible talks a lot about how God created, you know, marriage, one man, one woman, for a lifetime. And you find that this kind of pagan activity, although, you know, maybe in a man's mind, whoa, that would be pretty exciting. Well, the Bible talks about that, and one who practices this thing turns them into a loaf of bread. In other words, it turns them into something without substance, without integrity, without a sense of direction, without a sense of character. And so, no, it might in the flesh sound like, wow, that would be an exciting thing. It wouldn't. It wouldn't at all, because you would be addicted to it. And you'd be a shell of a person after it, as Solomon was. He's the example for that. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And he was an empty man at the end. So they would spend the night, and you wonder, well, why 12 months? Is that logical? Well, you have to realize when they drew the ladies who supposedly were virgins, the 12-month would almost be a testing period. Is she really a virgin? Or is she pregnant? You see, the 12 months would tell if, in fact, maybe she was pregnant and nobody knew it, and then that period of time would be spent in that harem before, you know, in the cosmetics and all that, to just really see if she was with child or not. Because if they went in right away and she had a child, they would think, oh, that's the king's child. But it wasn't. So the 12 months would be logical in that kind of society and in that kind of situation. Verse 15 says, now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abigail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, that's Mordecai, her cousin, taken her as a daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So this fellow that was in charge of all the women, Haggai, he knew what the king's taste was. And so a lot of the women would take in things that would, maybe they would think that, wow, this will really wow the king. You know, maybe more sensual, maybe more revealing, maybe, you know, kind of showing it all, or whatever it might be, the hairdo or whatever. And here, this fella knew what the king really liked. And so Esther, she didn't take any of that in. She just came in as she was, natural. I tell my wife that all the time. You know, she'll get up in the morning and I'll look at her, I'll give her a kiss, and I'll say, you are so beautiful. She'll say, I am not, you know. But she is. There's a natural beauty that is just, you know, that's incredible. And I think that's what we're seeing here. I mean, she didn't doll herself up. She probably just came in her natural beauty, and that's really what the king was looking for. And Haggai knew that. And so verse 16 goes on. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 17th year of his reign. And so it's 4 years after, you see in chapter 1 that it was in the third year of his reign that he had the big party. So this is 4 years after. So he'd gone to battle, he'd lost the battle, and now he's found a queen in the 7th year. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Some believe that he eliminated the taxes for a time. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, gathered them a second time, this is difficult because we don't know what this means. You see, in my mind, I would think, and I haven't read a commentator that says this, but in my mind, I would think, well, king, don't you have enough? All the women you went through, we don't know how many they were, they're in your harem. You found a woman that delights you. So this second gathering of these virgins, wouldn't you just let them go back home and have a life of their own? You see, that's what a logical, maybe a moral mind would think. But that may not be the case, and it probably isn't the case. And we don't know exactly what the case is, but many of the commentators will make the case that, well, he was looking for a second next to Esther. What if Esther died? You know, a second next to Esther. Maybe a second woman that would be, you know, second Esther. Or it's just a second time of gathering to expand that harem even more. Because these kings could do whatever they wanted, and they were very greedy in doing it. So we just kind of lead that to speculation. But then it says in verse 20, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So really, just following the advice or following the wisdom of Mordecai at this point. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, now, we don't know how much time elapsed. It seems like it's right maybe the next day, but it's not. Now, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, the king doesn't know it's Esther's cousin, but she maybe talks to Ahasuerus and says, you know what, there's a man, he's a real wise man. I see him around. Why don't you put him at the gate as one of your officials? I think he would do well. And maybe that's exactly what Ahasuerus did, put him at the gate, because at the gate was where business was transacted and the officials would be. So we find him at the gate, which is pretty interesting. And notice what happens. Again, the providence of God in all this. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So here, a record cap of King Ahasuerus. And so we don't know, as here, these guys are in the gate because they're officials as well. We don't know if Mordecai, maybe he's just leaning up against a pillar or maybe sitting down, and these guys around the corner, maybe they're talking, they think everything is private, and he's hearing this plot. He's hearing it. They don't see him. He knows who they are because he's seen them there before, but he hears them, they don't see him, and then he goes and tells Esther. Again, providence, and then they're hanged. Now, could be, and I don't know, again, because we only have the record here, but it could be that they thought, hey, this guy, maybe let him in. Maybe let's recruit this guy to do the dirty deed. And so maybe they were trying to recruit him. Whatever it might be, it was found out. It was written in the record. They were hanged. Then after these events, it says, chapter 3, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. I think Haman lobbied for this position because it seems like Ahasuerus liked him. And you see, when you make yourself and around the king and you stroke the king enough and maybe you're giving all the accolades to the king, you know, he say, this guy's a nice guy. He really likes me. I think I'll give him a high position. I think Haman is just like that. And the thing is, he's an Agagite. Agagite. Remember King Agag, the Amalekite? And God said to Saul, wipe him out. Totally obliterate them. I gave them a chance to repent. They haven't. They've just done worse and worse and worse in persecuting the Jews. So wipe them out. But Saul doesn't. Saul's put to death by an Amalekite because he doesn't wipe them out. And now notice how this is metastasized. Now here, Haman wants to destroy, you're going to see he wants to destroy the entire nation of Israel. He wants a final solution. He's like an ancient Hitler in the Old Testament. And all the king's servants, so he's exalted to this high position. The king just adores this man, but he's a man of the flesh. When you think of the Amalekites, you do think of the, you know, when it speaks of the flesh, a man of the flesh. Again, providence promotes him. God's providence. Now here's wickedness that God uses. He'll even use the wicked to praise him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now, it's not worshiping. It's not what they're talking about. They're not saying you bow down and worship Haman. That's not the idea. In that culture, the Persian custom was to bow down to one that was of high esteem, higher than you are. So they would just do that. And you've probably seen them do that, you know, maybe in movies or whatever. But that was just basically the custom back then. It was something that they would do as this man was promoted to this higher rank. But Mordecai, I don't know if he had discernment. I don't know what he had in him, but he recognized this guy's off. I'm not bowing down to him. And maybe even Mordecai thinks, you know what, to bow down, it gives the impression that I'm worshiping him, and I'm not even going to give the impression of that. I worship the Lord God and him only. So he's a stubborn guy, Mordecai is. And that stubbornness, you might say, is going to mean trouble. So notice this, verse 3. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now, it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai, his reasons, would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. It's a little extreme, isn't it? What, one person kind of disses you and you want to destroy, you know, the whole race of the people? I think when I look at this, and again, Mordecai doesn't know what's coming. I mean, he's not a prophet. God didn't tell him this is what's going to happen in the future. Like many of the prophets of the Old Testament, God would speak to them and say, this is coming. But he didn't do that, Mordecai. He was just stubbornly committed to God and not to man. Didn't know what was coming. But still, in this stubbornness, God was sovereign. God's providence is going to rule in this situation. You might be a stubborn person. I'm stubborn in a lot of ways. And I have to say, God, rule. Rule in and over my stubbornness. Lord, if I'm so stubborn that I don't see what's down the line, and it may, you know, it may be mean tragedy, or it may mean, bad stuff, Lord, please rule over that. Because I think if Mordecai knew the consequences of his actions, maybe he would bow if he knew. If he knew, you know, Mordecai, if somebody would come and counsel him and say, Mordecai, you know, if you don't bow, he's going to have the entire race of the Jews obliterated. He might bow at that point. He might bow only to save his race, but he doesn't. And you see, that's what I'm saying. God will even use providence in a way where we're kind of stupid when we go into things, but we go into it with a right heart. Mordecai had a right heart. His heart was good. But his actions, well, they were kind of stubborn. But even God can work in spite of our stubbornness, in spite of actions that we do that are going to bring consequences that if we knew beforehand, we wouldn't have done that. There are so many things that if I knew beforehand, I wouldn't have done that. And it's not always stubbornness. Sometimes I get myself in trouble because I'm too nice. That may sound stupid, but it's true. I'm too nice. I let people get away with things they shouldn't get away with. And then I pay the penalty. They don't. I do. You see, but you can be stubborn in your niceness instead of praying, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Well, okay, no, I don't want to give them any more leeway here. No, I'm going to stand my ground here. I'm not going to be the nice guy here. You see, sometimes God will put people in predicaments because he's trying to teach them something. And if I bail them out of that predicament, God can't teach them because I keep bailing them out and they don't learn the lesson. If I wouldn't bail them out and I would stand my ground and maybe not be the nice guy in that situation, then God could teach them down the line. Maybe, maybe not. Just depends on where their heart's at. Maybe they'll never learn. But here, I think with Mordecai, he's got a right heart, and it's bringing some really evil things that we see. Notice in verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, that would be in April, or actually their calendar is with a full moon, March or April, but April here was the beginning. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur means the casting of a lot, you know, to determine. It's really chance to the pagan. It's like throwing dice, you know, but it's chance to the pagan. In the Old Testament, with Israel, you would cast the lot into the lap, and the answer was from the Lord. So it was really, you know, God in his sovereignty would reveal his will through that. But here was just chance to them. It was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. That would be March. So April in the 12th month, it would be 11 months later. In the 12th month would be March. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people and all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. In other words, Haman bribes the king. He bribes the king, and the king doesn't know the extent of the Jews in his kingdom. He just doesn't know that. Haman makes it out as though there's a few troublemakers. If we get rid of them, you know, things will be a lot more peaceful. No idea that Esther is a Jew. Here's where the intrigue in this story is just, you know, if you read a novel or you read, you know, this chronicle and this story is, it really gets exciting. And as you go on, it gets exciting. But what we find here is this man is wicked. Out of jealousy, here is one man, Mordecai, doesn't bow to him. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, "For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance." He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He wants the extermination of the Jews, Hitler's final solution, attached to Haman. Hasn't it always been the case with the Jews or God's godly people? Even the Christians are being persecuted around the world now. I wouldn't be surprised that it comes to America. If America doesn't wake up, if Christians don't stand up and speak righteous things, speak the gospel, and speak truth to error that is going on, and stand up against this tide that is coming. Because you look at Pharaoh, he wanted to destroy the Hebrew children. You look at Hitler, you look at Haman. You look at ISIS, you look at Iran, you look at so many around the world have an anti-Semitic attitude, and it's horrible. Why? It's a spiritual battle. Satan is motivating this against the Jews, and God is raising them up, and in the last days, God's going to work in the nation of Israel with the Jews, and all Israel will be saved as a nation. But first, we are preaching the gospel, we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to all that'll listen, and when that's done, he's going to rapture us, and then you're going to see God's Spirit poured out on the nation Israel. I think we're close, very close. I'm looking for the rapture in my generation. Now, I'm another generation removed from a lot of you that are younger, but I'm looking for that. And you see, there's always that persecution of the ungodly against the godly. Always that persecution against those of the flesh and those of the spirit. It'll always happen. Expect it. But notice he goes out. He's enraged. He's sparing. He's not sparing at all. This is the day of vengeance for him. And so he's got a plan. And what is his plan? Notice this, verse 10. Then the king's going along with this, he took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. That's like giving somebody your credit card and saying, use it however you want. I mean, that's what the signet ring is. It is the ring that is a seal. That is a seal that you would show or you'd put in the wax, and it would leave an imprint, and it says, I am representing the king, and this is what he wants. And so you go along with it. He really, it's as the king is speaking. So Haman could do whatever he wants. And so he gave Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Haggite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people who also to do with them as you please. Now, Haman promised all this great reward. He didn't have it. This is an exorbitant amount of money, 10,000 talents of silver into your hand. He didn't have that. But what he was thinking, when we come and we pilfer the Jews and kill them, we're going to take what they have, and then we'll pay you off. That's what he's saying. It's just what Hitler did, isn't it? I think Hitler got his playbook from this. As we come and we exterminate the Jews, we'll take their spoil and we will pay off, you know, whatever you want, we'll do it. Then in verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, or the ones who would write these things up, his secretaries, to the governors and who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with a king's signet ring. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Interesting that the decree was given in the first month, so now the 12th month, that would be 11 months from the day. So he's given like an 11-month leeway to get all the word out, get all the Persians, all the Gentiles ready to annihilate the Jews. And so in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possession as plunder. So Adar is March that they would do this deed. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. The king's a drinker. Haman's a drinker. The king's a lustful man. Haman knows what really motivates him. And so what you're finding here is you're finding these couriers. They're sent out probably on horseback to all parts. They write it in their language, in their hand, everything that could be understood in these various provinces, and sending those out. And again, the hand of God is in all of this. You know, as we see, it looks like curtains. It looks like, it looks like it can't be reversed. Remember the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be reversed. Just as King Ahasuerus, he wanted Vashti back, but he couldn't have her because he signed a decree. He couldn't get her back. So here, he signed a decree to kill the Jews. What do? You can't eliminate that decree. It's in motion. That's where the exciting part comes, and how God just really, his providence in his work, you see the good, you see the bad, and then you see in the midst of it all, God's providence to bring to pass his will and to deliver his people. We'll look at the next couple chapters next week. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and when I think about the providence of God, Lord, it's a word that I don't know if we really understand that much, but it's just the fact that you're working in every situation, in every part of our life, even when we think things aren't going right. As we give ourselves over to you, as we trust you, as we believe in you, as we love you, Lord, you lead us through that circuitous kind of path. It's like a puzzle that you're putting together. There are good pieces that we like, but then there are very bad pieces that we don't like. There are pieces of maybe our stubbornness that are put in place. And then all of that, Lord, you're putting together. And when you have it put together, we stand back and we look at it and we go, oh, wow, Lord, I never imagined. But Lord, truly, all things do work together for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Ah, I see now in hindsight. So Lord, I pray that you give us the strength, the courage, the trust in you to believe you, even in our predicaments, our good ones, that no problem with that. The problem with that is when in our good times, Lord, we often neglect prayer. We often neglect you. And yet maybe in our troubled times, we're drawn close to you in those times. But you are working all things together for good, for those that love you. And Lord, tonight we commit afresh our love for you. we simply say, Lord, I love you. Can we say it together? Lord, I love you. Say it again. Lord, I love you. Three times is his charm. Lord, I love you. We do, in Jesus' name, amen.